today at Psalm 73. And as you're looking for that in your Bible, let me see your Bibles, by the way. Yes, amen. You know what? You know what's really great? Every time I say that, I'm actually seeing more hands being raised, which means there's more people here or there's more people remembering their Bibles. Listen, we believe in God's word, and we are not ashamed to carry it. We're not ashamed to read it. We're not ashamed to declare it, and we're not afraid to live it. Amen? Praise God. We're going to look at Psalm 73, but as you're looking, I've got a story to tell you. Some of you may have already heard this story. For those of you who have been part of the church for a number of months, it'll be brand new to you. I have three wonderful children. Philip and his family live in Abbotsford, where he serves as the associate pastor at Christian Life Community Church. Christian Life CC. Christian Kick. Yeah. He pastors a church in Abbotsford. And he and Katie have three children, my precious grandchildren, Chloe, Alice, and Denny, who we are going to be seeing in another week. The week after next, we'll be spending a week with them, and then another week, Sue and I are going to take an extended holiday out towards Osoyoos. But then we have Esther and Kyle, our wonderful daughter, who does not have the middle child syndrome. I want you to know that. Esther is in charge. In fact, recently, after years working for the same company, she has served so well with integrity that the door opened for her. She is now the managing director for the airport, for the company that managed the airport in Peterborough, Ontario. And when she called, I asked her, I said, "So, honey, what do we call you now? And what do I call you?" She says, "Dad, you can call me head honcho." Yeah, that's my girl. And then, of course, many of you know Mike. Mike has also been with us going on 10 years. And he lives with us, works at Deep Cove Cabinets, and God is doing a great work in his life, and we are so thankful. Why do I share all that with you? Well, I want to tell you a story. It happened a number of years ago. We were living in the city of Kingston, where we were on staff at a church, and our kids were 8, 9, and 10 from Michael, Esther, and Philip, respectively. And every year in our town of Amherst View, the fire department would put on a festival or a market. And they, during that festival, they would invite the community and they would have a bicycle giveaway. And people could put in as many ballots as they could for this raffle that they would give away this bike. Well, we had been doing a couple things with our kids. Number one, we had been teaching them the power of prayer, that God answers prayer. And we were also at that time, we had made a habit, Sue and I, that at the end of the school year, we wanted to bless our kids because they were always growing. They grew like weeds during that time. How many know what I'm talking about? Kids grow fast. Like one day, they're really young, and then the next day, they come to church and they're preteens. Like, what's that about, Meg? There should be a rule. There should really be a rule about that. My granddaughter just turned 10 going on 15. So I know what that's about. Well, we had been teaching them about this, and we've been wanting to each year give our kids a bike at the end of the school year to honor their hard work. So we had been able to get Philip a bike. We got Esther her bike, and now it was Michael's turn. The problem was we had absolutely nothing in our bank account. There was nothing we could give, and we were wondering, how is this going to work? We couldn't even go to the thrift store. Well, there were no thrift stores in town. We had no thrift stores. And so we wondered, where on earth are we going to get a bike? We couldn't afford it, and I was wondering, how are we going to do this? Well, little did we know, two things. Little did we know that Mike had listened to Mom and Dad, and he was praying. He was praying for a bike. He wanted that bike, and he knew it, and he went to the market, And he filled out a ballot for that free bike. Not just one ballot. Not just two ballots. 10 ballots. He filled out and he prayed over each and every one. Sue and I had no idea what he did. Until the next day, we get a phone call from the fire chief saying, Reverend, does Michael Juiceman live with you? Yes, he's our youngest son. Well, I want you to know he has won the bike raffle. And you can come and pick up the bike. So I went and told Mike, he said, praise the Lord, God answered my prayer. And so we were going to go and we were going to, and I know what some of you are thinking. Listen, he's 9 years old. He prayed, I'm going to let him and God sort that out, okay? However, Esther was not as excited. As we're getting ready to go and to leave to pick up this new bike, she sat in the kitchen. You know, the joy of the Lord was her strength. I said, sweetheart, what's wrong? God never answers my prayer. I pray, God never answers me. I said, sweetheart, God always answers prayer. Tell me what you're praying. That God would be fair and be fair to me. Let me think. Her brother prayed, got a bike, and she didn't. Could there be a co-relationship there? Anyone ever felt like that? You do all the right things. You read all the right books. You sing all the right songs. You raise your kids the right way. You work hard. You pray diligently. But yet, the harder you pray, the longer you work, the more that you put your effort into things, it seems like you're always taking 2 or 3 steps back. But then you look and you see somebody who isn't serving God, who has no interest in God, and their life is just going on easy street, and you're wondering, it's not fair. I know I've been there. And I know many of you have too. If we're honest, we would all say, yeah, I know exactly what that is like. And if you're one of those who are wondering what God is doing in your life and in this world, maybe you're asking yourself, it just doesn't make sense. And if this is you, then you are in good company because you read the Word of God and you see men and women of God, of prayer, of faith, who were asking the same questions during their experiences. For example, there is Job, who lost everything he had in one day, his livelihood, his home, his kids, everything gone, his health. The only thing that was left was a wonderful, encouraging, supportive, loving wife who said to him one day, honey, just curse God and die. How encouraging is that? And yet Job could testify, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, he had learned to walk by faith and not by sight. Then there was the prophet Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations, which basically is a diary of poems that he wrote expressing his angst and emotion of the pain he felt as he saw Israel being captured by the Babylonian army. And yet he stayed true to God, prophesying, preaching, witnessing. He was even thrown into a pit, a mud pit, and left to die. And yet he stayed true to God and his word because he chose to live by faith and not by sight. You and I look at life through one of two lenses. We're either going to look at life through through what is happening in our lives around us or through the eyes of the world. Or we choose to look through the eyes of faith to see from God's perspective. And the question we all need to ask ourselves this morning, am I looking at life from the world's perspective or from God's perspective? In a sermon by H.B. Charles, he points out that faith struggles when it focuses on man, but faith triumphs when it focuses on God. And we need to look at our circumstances through God's eyes, not the world's. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is what happened to a worship leader named Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph was a writer of this psalm and was the chief musician serving under King David. David had other worship leaders, but it was Asaph who gave direction to the entire worship ministry in the tabernacle that would later translate to the temple. In fact, did you know that he wrote 12 of the psalms that are in the catalog of psalms? And here in this psalm, Asaph is wondering a question. He's thinking to himself. He's not expressing it to anyone, but it's eating him up inside. Why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? How many have heard that question before? Why do bad things happen to good people, or why do good things happen to bad people? He struggles with these questions to the point where he says, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps nearly slipped. And so in this psalm, which is his testimony, how God brought him out of that morass of self-pity, anger, and bitterness. And as we dive into this psalm, we're going to see ourselves in it. We're not just going to be sitting on the sidelines going, oh, I know who that's talking about. No. Because Psalm 73 is talking to me. It's talking to you. It's talking to each and every one of us here today. We're not going to read through this entire psalm as we would normally do because we want to also get to communion, but we will highlight several verses as we go through the four directions that Asaph did as he considers what God was doing in his life. He begins by looking back in verses 1 to 3. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph is stating the universal premise for every believer in verse 1. God is good. In fact, look at that word surely. It literally means yet and has the idea of exclusivity. No matter what happens, God and God alone is good. As he looks back over his life before he writes everything else, he wants the reader to know that no matter what happens in his life, he could always count on this fact: God is good, and he's good all the time. But yet, so he goes on and says, but something happens. As for me, he says in verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. He's saying, God, you might be good, but I almost bailed on you. Asaph felt that he was trying to walk on moss-covered rocks on a lake, and he came very close to losing his grip on God's goodness and his grace. Anyone ever been there? He looks back, and then he looks around. As Asaph looks around in verses 3 to 12, he witnesses the disparity between the godly and the ungodly. And what he sees doesn't cause him to weep. It causes him to be angry. He sees the prosperity of the wicked in verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the peace of the wicked in verses 4 and 5. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And then to make matters worse, he sees people so filled with pride, they even ignored God in verses 6 to 12. The very people who were often, he's looking and he's saying, look at those people. They're walking around thinking they're all that. They're driving their Ferraris, their Corvettes. They're sailing their huge yachts. And they're walking around like nothing else matters. And yet I am here, I'm serving God, I'm being all that God wants me to be. I'm trying to live a holy, righteous life. And I've got nothing to show. I see people suffering. In fact, I see some of those people with all of the wealth in the world taking advantage of those who have nothing, and it's causing him angst. He grows from envy to bitterness, as we'll see in a moment, as he looks within himself in verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. From a human perspective, there seems to be little reward to live for God. The Living Bible puts it this way: have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure? The Old Testament minor prophet Malachi also echoes this complaint in 3 verse 14. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Asaph further wonders in verse 14 why he's been beat up while the prideful are prospering. He turns to from anger to self-pity as he describes the emotional deluge over him. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Wow. Talk about a pity party. But it's more than that. Understand. He's having real problems. His hurt is real. His pain is palpable. His questions are overwhelming. And he's starting to feel the weight. I wonder if that's where some of you are today. You're looking around, and you're seeing people who in your purview shouldn't have what they have. They shouldn't be enjoying life like they are. But they are. And without God. And you're feeling the weight because of what you're going through. And maybe you've seen and heard people who testify how God has healed them. And you're wondering, God, when's it my turn? And you're feeling the weight, the pain. God sees you too. God understands. And it's interesting that all through this, Asaph doesn't hear God's voice yet. It's as if from his purview, God is somewhere on the outside and he's looking over his creation. But as far as you're concerned, he's overlooking you. And you're feeling that weight. And you're thinking, is it really worth it? Is it really worth serving God? he carries on. And I want us to understand something, that each and every one of us are guilty of the same sin as Asaph. Because how many of us have looked at how other people live? They seem to be so much more blessed than we are. They seem to have no troubles, yet they live their lives apart from God. And you're feeling the weight. You're struggling. You're beginning to doubt. You know what? That's okay. It's okay. You see, the sin is not that you are doubting. It's not that you feel left out. The sin is to believe the devil's lie that you're alone in your struggle and that somehow you can figure it out yourself. That's the sin. When we try to figure things out and try to work out our own plans apart from asking God what his plans are. You see, you know what the problem was? Asaph was looking at life through the purview of the world. And like Asaph, we can also be guilty of looking at those around us, what's happening in the world, what's going on in our lives, and we can look through the perspective of the world. And we struggle. Faith struggles when it focuses on man. But faith triumphs when it focuses on God. In other words, if you are sitting and wondering and wailing about what's going on, we need, like Asaph, to change our perspective. Instead of looking in, instead of looking around, we need to look up. Hallelujah. Verse 17 is the central point. It's the hinge point of all this. In verse 16, let me read. When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood. Hallelujah. Everything comes into proper perspective when we enter God's presence. What changes everything for Asaph? The same thing that transforms our perspective. It is worship. I really like how the Message translates this. Then I understood the whole picture. When we just look at those around us, when we judge God according to our own experience, we never see the whole picture. But everything is put into perspective, proper perspective, when we come before God and enter into his presence. The word sanctuary is plural and refers to the holy place. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was a set place in the tabernacle and later the temple. It involved certain regulations about how to approach God in worship. But you know what? Here's some good news for us. We've come into this building we call the sanctuary. But we've gathered in this auditorium, in this building that has been here since the mid-70s, some of us are old enough to remember the old church on East Saanich Road that was there from 1942. But whether it was in that building or this building or any facility God would give us in the future, it's irrelevant. It's powerless. It's meaningless. Because it's the church that comes together to worship together with one another. And we experience God's power and presence as we worship him. For the Bible says we are the temple of God. As Paul writes, reminds the church at Corinth, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? When you turn to Jesus, when you repent of your sin, He becomes your Savior and your Lord, and a miracle takes place. The old is buried. The new is risen. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have new life, abundant life. The Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in your life, and He begins transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. Can you say, praise the Lord? Jesus said He will be with you and will be in you. So right now, right where you are, God is with you. He's in you. We come together as a church to worship with one another. We come to sing songs, new and old. We come into this place to experience His presence, His grace, His love, His power. We gather on Thursdays to pray together for one another, to worship together. We come into small groups that we will be restarting in the new year in September to come together, to worship, to pray together. But when we leave this building, when we leave those services, we don't leave Him here. He doesn't just stay here, no. He goes with us. And He's with us everywhere we go, every store we shop in, every classroom we sit in, every cubicle we work in. He is with us. Worship involves three things. It involves singing. And I know many of the guys are here thinking, oh no, singing? I'm a guy, I don't sing. Listen. Listen, man. You don't need to be Pavarotti or Taylor Swift to sing God's praises. All you need is a voice to express your love and devotion to God. But worship is so much more than singing a song. It's sacrifice. It's dying to self. It means surrendering to God everything that's holding you and I back from receiving all that God desires to do and in and through our lives. It means I give Him my whole heart, my whole life, including my doubt, including my pain, including my joys, including my sorrows, including my plans. The Apostle Paul said it best in Romans chapter 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be living in a holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. To change your perspective. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And when Asaph entered the sanctuary, God opened his eyes to the reality of what was really happening in his life and in the world. And he sees three things. First of all, in verse 18, he sees the ruin of the wicked. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. Notice in verse 2, he had said that his feet were almost slipping. But here he sees through the perspective of God. No, it's those who don't know Him. It's your neighbor. It's the person you sit next to in the doctor's office. It's the person that comes into your office. It's that person that's on slippery ground. They think they've got it all. They know it all, that they are all. They're the ones that are on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When I read that, some of you are thinking, how do I know this? Because it's how I used to read this. Until I studied it afresh this week and prayed into it. I used to read this thinking, yes, God, get them. Let there be justice. And we wonder, God, is there ever going to be justice in this world? Are you ever going to, how long, Lord? Here's the thing. One day, God will have his say. One day, justice will be meted out. Before you say praise the Lord, but for the grace of God, where do you and I stand? As I read through these verses again, I had to say, God, forgive me. Help me to see the lost through your eyes. Not as people deserving justice, because the same justice that will one day be meted out is a justice that I should have in my own life. God, before that day comes, help me. Help me share with them. Help me tell them. Help me show them your love. Help me show them your grace. Help me show them how wonderful you are that you sent your son to die for them. We need to have our eyes change, not only towards the world, but towards ourselves, because as his perspective is changed, he repents. In verse 21, I was senseless and arrogant. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He realizes how foolish he was. As God opens his eyes, he recognizes that all that he had chosen to believe were lies from the pit of hell itself. And he is humbled. And in his humble contrition, he turns to God and repents as he recognizes his error. Folk, we need a fresh spirit of repentance in the church. We need a fresh repentance. We talk about our government repenting. We talk about our government leading the country astray. Of course it is. They don't know God, but we do. And we need to repent and say, God, forgive us for being silent. Forgive us, God, for pointing fingers when four of them are pointing back at us. God, give us a spirit of humble contrition and repentance that calls upon him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will what? Humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their lands. Could God be saying something to Canada right now? Could God be saying something to the church right now? Yes, I am praying regarding the horrible fires that are in BC and across Canada and the world. Oh God, it's more than just climate change. Oh God, you are calling us to repent. God, you're calling us to call on your name. And then as he looks up, Asaph, in his blind bitterness, he sees a God of grace. And he sees what God has given to him. I love this word in verse 23, yet. After confessing that he was bitter, senseless, and ignorant, he immediately recognizes that God has not cast him away, and he has not cast you away either. He testifies, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Oh, you know what I'm looking forward to the most? I got to tell you, here's another funny story. One of the last times we were visiting the grandkids, they had just moved into a brand new house in Abbotsford. They had moved from Alder Grove to a new house. And so I had my GPS on, and I'm following the GPS, and I get a text from Phil asking if I would stop at a certain shop to pick up some pizza. He had already pre-ordered. I said, sure, I'd love to. So we redesigned our GPS, and we made our way to that pizza store. It actually wasn't too far from where they lived. And we got to the house. Now, Chloe is 10. Ellis is 6. And Denny will be 4 in December. We pull into the driveway. Ellis, my oldest grandson, he comes running out, and I've got my arms open, ready to receive him. He runs right past me to the car. I'm starving. Where's the pizza? Denny, on the other hand, I'm going, oh, great. So I gave him the pizza, and he takes it inside. Denny, on the other hand, he's right behind his brother, and he's kind of chosen me as his papa. He comes. And I had just, because I was bending down getting the pizza, I was already here. He just jumps. And he wraps his arms around Papa. Oh, Papa. Oh, Papa, thank you for coming. Many of us are either Ellis or Denny. You're waiting for God, but you're waiting for God to give you what you want, what you're waiting for, to the answer to your problems. I'm starving. Get into the Word. Get into the Word, not just on Sundays, not just at small group, but every moment you get, just take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, however long you can. Find a corner in your house and just get into the Word. And then others are like Denny. You don't know any better. Oh, Papa, thank you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for coming. Thank you, Papa. I love you. That's what he's waiting for. His Father is waiting. Papa is waiting for us to simply come in worship and say, Papa, I love you. It doesn't matter if there's pizza in the car. You're here, and I love you. Which brings us to two challenges that he gives us at the end of this chapter. Worship team, if you would come back, and the servers, if you would prepare to come and be ready to serve communion. Based on verse 28, Asaph declares he will trust God's goodness. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. But he doesn't end there. I will tell of all your deeds. I think it's the New American Standard and the New King James that says, I will tell of your mighty deeds. Worship should do three things. Number one, it makes us aware of who we are. We are people that need God's grace. We're all in the same boat. Asaph realized he was in no better boat than the people he was complaining about, but for the grace of God. See, many of us, we look at the cross and we think, God, get them. Get those sinners. let justice be had. On the cross, two things happened. God's justice was met. Our sins were paid for. And his love was displayed. I heard a preacher say it this week so poetically. It was on the cross that God's love and God's righteousness kiss. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In worship, in his presence, we see who we are and we see who God is. But then we're reminded of his purpose for us: to tell others of God's mighty deeds. You cannot be truly in his presence. You cannot be truly filled with the Holy Spirit. You can speak in tongues, you can have all of the gifts, but if you have not love, it's all noise. And if that love is not being extended to the lost, we cannot be so close to God that we do not see people who need him. We need to be in his presence so we can see the people that God loves, that he died for, that he wants to know, them to know that he loves them. That brings us to communion. Communion is what changes our perspective like nothing else. Servers, would you come and join me, please, at the front? In communion, we look to Jesus. We remember that he was the Son of God, fully human, fully divine. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place for our sin. He rose 3 days later and ascended to heaven. We look inside. We assess our own hearts, and if we've sinned, we confess that sin to God. We grieve our wrongdoings and repent to resolve to not do them again. We receive his forgiveness, being assured our slate is clean. We look around, we encourage that this communion is celebrated together because it reminds us we're not alone. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And then we look up. We do this, Jesus said, until I come. And one day, he is coming again. Hallelujah. 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 So let's take this with joy. Let's take it with faith. Let's take it with hope. And as the emblems are being distributed, I'm going to ask a couple things. Number one, that as you, this is a believer's communion, in that you don't have to be a member of our church. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to partake with us. I also want, if you have gluten issues, on each of the trays in the center is